All right, good morning. Yeah, hopefully I won't be spinning today as I did last week. We'll just have to see how it goes. But we are going today to try to cover, at least this is the plan, Isaiah 7 to the first few verses of chapter 9. We'll see how far we get. But before we do any of that, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for another day that we rejoice and are glad in, and it is the Lord's Day. Thank you for giving us this weekly Sabbath, that we are able to come, that we are able to worship you in a special way as your people and rest from our labors. We thank you, Father, for every good and perfect gift that you give us, especially your word, and especially, Lord, the prophecy or prophecies that, Lord willing, we'll be considering this morning. Help us to rejoice in our Savior and your abundant grace. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me just start off as we are in chapter 7, I plan to cover Isaiah 7 to the first part of chapter 9. I already warned Mr. Deffenbaugh, so I'm going to pick on him a little bit. Do you have any questions, Paul, since you didn't last week?
Not yet.
Okay. All right. Feel free, all of you, to ask questions, make comments as we go along. But, of course, we have here two important, well-known, and beloved prophecies of the coming of Christ. But there's a setting and a context from Isaiah's day and what was taking place in Israel and Judah that we must pay attention to in order to make sense of these prophecies. You know, and the history of this can be rather overwhelming. It happened around 735 BC or so. Keep in mind and remember that all scripture is profitable for teaching and training in righteousness, and that these things are examples for us, for Christians of all time. So let me just read here the first nine verses of Isaiah chapter 7. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Okay, there's a lot here. The setting, as in verse 1, is in the days of Ahaz. As in chapter 1, is in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah. Jotham wasn't perfect, but he was one of the few good kings in Judah, according to God's word. But Ahaz, his son, to say the least, was not. In fact, he was an A1 bad dude. He worshiped the gods of the pagan nations around him, including Baal. He sacrificed his son in the fire. He removed a lot of the articles of the temple from the house of the Lord and gave them to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. He built altars to foreign gods, and he made a contract, a treaty with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, to help defeat Syria, which had joined forces with Israel to fight against Judah. All right? There was a civil war, as it were, between Judah and Israel. And the key figures here are Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, who Ahaz, the king of Judah, called his servant and his son. You know, he was kind of saying, you know, well, I'm not going to trust in the Lord. I serve Tiglath-Pileser. You're my servant. You're my son. If you can help me, I'll help you. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, as it were. And then, of course, Tiglath-Pileser turns on him and doesn't help him anyway. Verse 1 says that they could not prevail against Judah. They would eventually, but right now, at that particular time, they were not able to. Now, of course, when they're informed of this upcoming siege and disaster, the reaction of Ahaz and his people was a natural one, right? I mean, think what would happen if we were informed that China or Iran or some superpower would come and invade us. You know, shaking the trees with the wind, all right? Now, Isaiah here is obviously writing in the third person, and the Lord instructs him to go to meet Ahaz. Wow, you know, kind of like Moses going to meet Pharaoh, right? Judah, in verse 2, is still called the house of David, interestingly enough, because the Lord had promised to give David and Solomon, one tribe, the tribe of Judah, through which Christ would come. All right? Isaiah and his son, Shear Jashub, are instructed to go and meet Ahaz. Apparently, this name comes from the Lord, and it means a remnant shall return. Very interesting, isn't it? This is not unusual. Hosea is instructed to name his children, as well as Zechariah in the New Testament, to name John the Baptist. Isaiah's name signifies a glimmer of hope in the midst of great judgment and despair. And of course, we're going to see that as we examine the upcoming prophecy. The Lord's instruction to this wicked king Ahaz from the mouth of Isaiah is just to pay attention and to be quiet, not to be afraid. In other words, you know, it's a tender plea on the part of God to this wicked king to stop worshiping idols and to put his trust in God. Now, he doesn't do that, but the Lord instructs him to do this. And, you know, don't be afraid of these smoking firebrands, the king of Assyria and the king of Samaria. You know, they're not going to defeat you, if you trust in me, all right? You know, God guaranteed this. These words are spoken by the Lord God, you know, Yahweh Adonai, all right? The names are combined there in that verse. He's the sovereign one. He deposes rulers, as the Bible says in other places, and sets them up. And we need to remember that at every election, don't we? The Lord promises Judah's eventual victory. But it didn't occur in the lifetime of Ahaz because he was so wicked and wouldn't trust in God, all right? But it occurred after his death. All right, God says, if you will not believe, which he didn't, surely you will not be established. All right? And that's exactly what happened to Ahaz in his apostasy, and Judah for a little while there was enveloped in great judgment and great disaster by the hand of Syria and even Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser. Now we come to the prophecy in verses 10 through 14. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Okay, there we have it. Starting with verse 10, the Lord shows even more grace to Ahaz. You know, not only does he entreat Ahaz not to be afraid, this will all work out if you trust me, but he again speaks to Ahaz and says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Now, it's interesting that this wicked apostate king is spoken to by the Lord. It's because he is, or at least was born, a child of the covenant, though he committed apostasy. But notice that the Lord says, you know, ask a sign from the Lord, your God. Very interesting. Now, ordinarily, we're forbidden to do this, right? It shows weak faith, as in the case of Gideon asking for the fleece, or it shows outright unbelief and wickedness, as in the case of the Jewish leaders who asked the Lord Jesus for a sign, you know, even though he had performed many miraculous signs. You know, it would be wrong, equally wrong, for us today to do that. We have God's word, and that is enough. But in his condescension, knowing the weakness of Ahaz, God stoops to provide a sign to authenticate the prophetic message concerning the future. Okay, so he says, you know, ask it, you know, either, you know, from below or above. Either ask it, you know, some translations say, you know, ask it as a sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Okay? It's a great mercy of God. But Ahaz refuses. I will not ask, neither will I test the Lord. Now, that sounds real humble, doesn't it? That sounds real spiritual. And normally, that's a good attitude in believer, a proper response. We remember, of course, when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, and you know, Satan, you know, said, "Well, you know, jump from the temple." And what does Jesus say? No, it is written, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You shall not tempt the Lord your God." All right, Deuteronomy 16 or 6:16 says the same thing. But the response of Ahaz is not humble, but it's hypocritical. He doesn't worship or love the Lord. You know, he worships false gods, and he is trusting in the chariots of Syria, not in the Lord. Just like we have a tendency to trust in our military strength or our technology or whatever. You know, after all, the 4th of July is coming upon us, right? You know, the stars and stripes forever, right? Okay. Okay, so Isaiah then addresses not only Ahaz, but symbolically Judah and the whole house of Israel. Ahaz, you know, symbolically represents the house of David. And in effect, Isaiah is saying, all right, Ahaz, Judah, Israel, I'm tired of you, you know, wearying me and wearing me out with your sin and your unbelief. Yeah, that's bad enough. You know, you don't believe God, but as if that weren't bad enough, you are wearying God also. Now, obviously, you know, we don't have the ability to do that. This is anthropomorphic language. In other words, it's God speaking in human language to convey his disappointment with his people. He uses the same kind of language in Malachi 2, verse 16, when he says, you know, you have wearied me with your words. And then the people, well, how have we wearied you? And so on and so forth. You know, I'm tired of hearing this day after day after day. All right? Judah, who refuses to trust the Lord and obey him, is wearying not only Isaiah and other people, but God as well. And now we come to the prophecy itself. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. It's like Isaiah's telling Ahaz and Judah, all right, you don't want a sign? Well, you know what? The Lord's going to give you a sign whether you want one or not. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right, it's a well-known prophecy. It's a beloved prophecy. But it's complicated, and it's even controversial among some people. There are three interpretations of this prophecy. I think the first one that we can dismiss out of hand, and is that the only fulfillment was in Isaiah's lifetime, not the birth of Christ. Unbelieving people believe this, liberal scholars, Jewish scholars, etc. And you may have heard the objection. Part of the reason that they say this, you may have heard the objection that the word virgin is not the Hebrew word that's normally translated virgin. It's the Hebrew word alma, which means a young woman or a woman of marriageable age. I don't know, maybe some of you who know Hebrew may be able to corroborate this, but that's what I understand, that the word for virgin in Hebrew is Bethula, not Alma, and the word Bethula is not used. That's true. The word is the word young woman, and in, for example, the RSV translation is translated just that way. However, it refers to a young woman of marriageable age, and it would have been unthinkable to the Hebrew that it would have meant anything but a virgin, all right? Like in Genesis 24:43, where Abraham's servant refers to Rebekah that way, as a virgin, and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament in second century BC translates the word as virgin. By the way, that's the translation that Jesus and the apostles used. So, you know, if translations are good enough for them, they should be good enough for us too. Yeah, okay. So, that confirms the meaning of the text. The Lord in his grace promises, let me just say that Jewish scholars of the second century believed that this prophecy was referring to Ahaz's son Hezekiah, all right, King Hezekiah, and that the virgin there is Ahaz's wife. Well, you can see how ludicrous that is. I mean, besides, at the time that Isaiah wrote this, Hezekiah was already alive. All right. Some people say that it refers to Isaiah's second wife, betrothed to him, assuming that his first wife had died, and that the second wife, a virgin at the time, would be the mother of his second son, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Try that saying five times fast. You know, he would have had to have another name, Emmanuel, all right, God with us. But the name of Isaiah's second son means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. And so this would mean that the name Emmanuel would convey blessing and judgment. So there's a little bit of a problem there, all right? That's the first interpretation, that this exclusively refers to something that would happen in Isaiah's lifetime. Of course, the second interpretation is that the sign given to Ahaz in Judah is 730-some years in the future and refers exclusively to its fulfillment in the birth of Christ in Matthew, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The virgin, obviously, is Mary, and the child is Jesus Christ. Of course, you know, I certainly favor that much better than the first interpretation, but as we'll see shortly, that might have a little bit of a problem, too, because in verse 16 it says that, before the child knows how to do good or evil, such and such will take place. And so that implies that the birth of this child is going to be a lot sooner than 700 years. If you were to pin me down, I will go along with the third interpretation, that the prophecy is typological and has a double fulfillment. What do we mean by a typology or something that's typological? Foreshadowing, yes. Yeah. It has a double fulfillment. The immediate and partial fulfillment is in Isaiah's day and is fulfilled ultimately in the birth of Christ. Like I said, I personally lean toward that, and that's not unusual. For example, the Olivet Discourse, when our Lord talks about the destruction, the apostles see all the stones on the temple and everything, and, oh, Lord, look at that. How wonderful. No, that's going to be destroyed. And then he gives all these prophecies about false Christs and false prophets. And, well, is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or is he talking about his second coming, or both? I maintain that it's both. And so I think we have that same kind of thing here. The question, of course, is what was this first and immediate fulfillment if we go with this interpretation? Some say that it was the birth of Isaiah's second son. Others believe it refers to a nameless teenage mother who hears and believes God's promises and names her son, God is with us, in spite of the threatening circumstances that were about to come upon Israel and Judah. Her faith is strong, contrasted with Ahaz's refusal to trust the Lord. That's a possibility. I don't know that for certain, but that certainly may be the case. Of course, we know that in the case of the birth of Christ, that Mary is instructed by the angel Gabriel to name the child Jesus, and later Joseph, when the angel appears to him in a dream, is commanded by the angel to do the same thing, to name him Jesus. And then Matthew records this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us. Remember that God's timing is not our timing, right? A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So 700 years is nothing to him. God, of course, is with us in Jesus Christ. How comforting that name of Emmanuel is to us. Okay. Curds and honey he shall eat, pointing to a time of poverty and famine where people would have to live, off of that kind of food. Can you imagine that? We know that John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. The situation of poverty for Judah and Israel would be such in God's judgment that they would have to eat some kind of strange food, and it would be scarce. Now, we know that Jesus also came from a poor family. Whoever the child was in the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah's day, unlike Ahaz and the leaders of Israel and Judah, the boy will know and do only what is right. We know that this was perfectly true of Jesus. Now, of course, remember in his human nature that Jesus had to learn just like we do. But he was sinless. Okay. All right. So before the time required for a child to reach the age of moral accountability, and that was in the Jewish understanding, that was 12 years. Before that time, both Pekah and Remaliah, the kings of Israel, would be defeated. All right? The boy, whoever he may have been, points primarily to Isaiah's son, and secondarily and ultimately to Christ, where all evil will be defeated. All right.
John?
Yes.
I have a question. Where it says, "Birds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse." Like, that sounds like, if you eat curds and honey, you'll know the difference between good and evil.
Yeah, that is a little strange.
I wondered what you came across in your study, if there was people address that issue.
The only thing, and it's from Matthew Henry, he goes into it briefly, that the poverty of Jesus,
that caused him to know good and evil.
I know.
Maybe it's not, maybe the Hebrew isn't as positive sounding as the English translation. Who isn't trying to say that one causes the other, but it, at least in most translations, I would think, sounds like saying, because he ate curds and honey, then he would know to choose the good, to refuse the evil, and choose the good.
Right.
It sounds like it's a cause, and that's
why. That does sound strange. Perhaps it was that, from suffering, perhaps, suffering poverty, that might cause him to choose it, et cetera. That's a hard one, Bob, and I can't, I don't have a good answer for that one. Sorry.
That's okay.
Okay.
Does someone have an ESV?
Yeah.
Yes. How did they translate?
He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good.
That sounds a little... Yeah, when would sound, would make more sense, wouldn't it?
Where the sentence structure is clicked. You will know this because he eats it, rather than because of this or that.
In the New King James, that's what it seems to say. Yeah, yeah. So, the ESV seems to be a little more understandable. So. Possibility.
I thought curds and honey is that's good food. Yeah. That's a blessed food. That's not insects.
Well, I think curds is debatable because curds is cheese, and I don't like cheese.
we can't argue about honey.
honey, right. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and Matthew Henry makes a big deal of that, too.
Abundance.
So it's abundance, yes. Yeah, he sees in that a foreshadowing of the hope that comes through Christ. Yeah, yes. And that there will be a victory eventually. So, okay.
Don, isn't that, because I don't know the book of Isaiah that well. I haven't really studied it. So we're going along and we're deep in this history of this war and figuring everything out. And then, bam, here's this prophecy. Like, it's shocking, really. Like,
oh, it is.
Here it is. God breaks in. And let's not forget who's in charge. Let's not
very much so.
How he's working out his plan.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah, and we'll see this over and over and over again in this book. And how soon we are to forget that, right? How quick we are to forget that God is in charge when things don't go the way we want them to or, in our lives, nationally, around the world, et cetera. Yes. Okay. Now, of course, the judgment would be devastating in Israel and Judah. For the sake of time, I'm going to skip the part, the rest of 7, and go to some of chapter 8 here. In verse 3, it's interesting that Isaiah's wife is referred to as a prophetess from whom his second son is conceived and born. Perhaps he became... Perhaps it's because she was the wife of a prophet, or maybe she did some prophesying herself. So let me just here read verses 6 through 8 of chapter 8. Inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now, therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. I'm just going to go over this rather quickly. The people of Judah refuse the waters of Shiloah. This is symbolic. It's a stream from the Gihon Springs, perhaps where the pool of Siloam in John chapter 9 was located. Remember the man who was healed of blindness? He was commanded to go and wash in the pool, and that very well may have been what the Lord was referring to. But those waters are symbolic, of the provision of the Lord. Because the people of Judah refused God's provision, the river, the mighty river, the Euphrates, a metaphor for the Assyrian invaders, would overwhelm them, just like the Euphrates, which often burst its banks and flooded the surrounding areas. Okay, so, a very dire judgment there. All right, let me go now to verses 11 through 22, and let me read those. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom and anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Yeah, how'd you like a pastor to come and preach that to us on Sunday morning? Okay, so here we go. We have the Lord appearing to Isaiah to comfort and encourage him. It must have been very hard and lonely for him. You know, and no doubt at times he was discouraged when the people wouldn't listen to him, as God said would happen. How many times did our Lord do this with his disciples when they were discouraged? How many times through the Holy Spirit to us in his word does he do that for us, reminding of us of his promises? Okay, so of course the people blamed Isaiah for the trouble they were in, saying that he was a traitor because he said that Ahaz and his administration were wrong to rely on Assyria. All right? And what does the Lord say to Isaiah? Don't be afraid of these people and their threats. Trust in me. Fear me. You're the one. I'm the one that you should fear. You know, don't be afraid of them. It's kind of what the Lord said when he was on earth, right? Don't be afraid of the one who is able to kill the body, but not the soul, but be afraid of the one who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Well, I think that's what the Lord is saying here to Isaiah. You know, I shall be your fear. You know, I shall be your dread. I think that that's the fear of God, a proper understanding of the fear of God, not terror, but reverence, is very much lacking in our day, even among some Christians. The Lord refers to himself as a sanctuary and a refuge for Isaiah and all of us who trust in him through saving faith and repentance. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for those who don't. And so it is to this very day, right? Among most, the overwhelming majority of Jews, right? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Peter, in his first epistle, says that very thing. He says that Jesus, Emmanuel, is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, Peter says, being disobedient to the word which they were appointed for. All right? And so those in Israel who refuse to obey the Lord will be broken. That happened then. It happened in 70 AD. It'll happen in the final judgment too. All right? Isaiah is instructed by the Lord to bind up the testimony, the word of God that they had at that time. And of course, we have the fullness of it, the complete word of God today. Isaiah is instructed by the Lord to make sure that his words are written for future generations. Isn't it wonderful that we have that very thing? In God's great providence, we have them here right now, and we're studying them. In God's great providence, you know, we've had it preserved. Yes, we don't have the original copies, but we have the Word of God preserved for us in excellent translations to this very day. It's one of the few times in the Old Testament when the word disciple is used. Followers, students, you know, bind the word up for my disciples. Seal it for my disciples. Okay? Isaiah is determined, despite all the trouble for Judah in the present and the future, to wait on the Lord. Though at the present time, he hides his face from the house of Jacob, including Judah. I submit that that's one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? To wait upon the Lord when things aren't going well for us. Augustine's mother had to wait upon the Lord and pray for 20 years before her son would come to saving faith. But Isaiah says, I will hope in him. I can't help but think of Lamentations chapter 3, where that great faith, a statement about, you know, your mercies are new every morning. And then Jeremiah said, despite all the terrible things that have happened, where the Babylonian captivity did take place and everything, but Jeremiah says, nevertheless, I will hope in him. Yep, just like Job, Habakkuk, and others, and as we do today. All right, as a token of God's grace to Isaiah, he praises the Lord. Not only is Isaiah still alive, but here am I and the children that God has given me, his two sons that the Lord had given him. Now, interesting, the author of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 13 quotes this very passage, but attributes those words of the prophet to Christ and the ultimate fulfillment of the church, the great multitude that no one can number, all the children of God, all the children of God in Christ in all ages. Christ will perform signs and wonders greater than those in Isaiah's day. And, of course, contrast this in verse 19 to what the people are doing. They're consorting mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. I think the ESV says who chirp. I think that's rather amusing. Instead of seeking their God, you know, how useless those things are. And we still have that in our day, right? From astrology and horoscopes to California psychics. You ever hear that commercial on the radio? I mean, you know, they didn't used to advertise that kind of stuff, but boy, they're blatant. I mean, they if your life isn't changed, then you'll get your money back. You know, well, what a scam. What a scam. No, to the law and to the testimony. The word of God in all ages is what we are to rely on. This is the only word of God. And Isaiah says, the Lord says to Isaiah, if they do not speak according to it, there's no light in them. Now, I know that sounds politically incorrect in our day and age, especially, you know, the American way is, well, we have freedom of religion. Well, I'm glad that we have freedom of religion. But as Donald Gray Barnhouse once said, we are free to go to hell our way or to heaven God's way. And so let's keep that in mind, all right? But if people don't speak according to it, there's no light in them or no light of dawn. Jerry Burford and I were talking the other day about that, about false teachers and how the people in Isaiah's day didn't want to hear what Isaiah had to say. Well, that's certainly not unusual. When the people suffer all of this poverty, all of these famine, all of these judgments from the Lord, what's their reaction? No, they're going to curse God. They're still going to worship false idols. They're still going to gnash their teeth and rage against God. We see this, darkness and anguish. We see this in Revelation also, where when the judgments from God come upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, that's what's going to happen. And isn't that a picture of hell? People, you know, weeping, gnashing of teeth. It's going to go on forever. Very dreadful kind of thing. Okay, let me hurriedly get to Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. And this beloved prophecy, let me read it for us here. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I can hear the strains of Handel's Messiah even as I speak. Okay, well, what are we to do with this passage? Well, let's not forget the context here, but there's a hope, a certain hope that is promised, though it's going to be a long time in coming. Being in the north, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee were the first to suffer the Assyrian invasion in 732 BC or so. The Lord lightly esteemed them. That's an understatement. Heavily oppressing them. They walked in darkness, morally and, of course, the physical conditions, as Assyria plundered their land. But Isaiah foretells a time when they will see a great light. And even though they would not be alive at that time, it is so certain in God's timetable and providence that it is as if it has already happened. They may have experienced the shadow of death, but the light of Christ would shine. And of course, Jesus began his public ministry in Galilee in Matthew chapter 4, which alludes to this passage. Again, a fulfillment of prophecy. All right? Israel, the church, will be multiplied and increase its joy and rejoice. There will be victory, short-term victory in the return of the captivity from Babylon, long-term victory. Would be the establishing of Christ's kingdom. Of course, that's what he says in Luke 4, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61, where release for the captives, right, and those in prison. The oppression of Israel by the Assyrians would come to an end, as well as Judah's captivity, and the Lord would accomplish this, as he did when Gideon defeated the Midianites. All right. Okay, let's go through 6 and 7, that beloved prophecy that we hear every December. An amazing prophecy, 735 years or so before it happens. A child is born. Obviously, he is human, all right? Not will be born, but he is born. Again, as if it is already happening. A son is given, the deity of Christ is expressed here. The God-man, born in humiliation. His suffering will be talked about later in the book of Isaiah. The government will be upon his shoulder. There's rule. There's authority, as Christ said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All right? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to Revelation 19. And that's right now. Even though the world presently will not acknowledge this fact, we will see it visibly when he comes to judge the nations and bring salvation to his people. Now his name and his titles, Wonderful. Some translations say, as in the case of the King James and New King James, Wonderful, comma, Counselor. Other translations say Wonderful Counselor. Remember in Judges 13, when Manoah, the father of Samson, sees the angel of the Lord, possibly the pre-incarnate Christ, and Manoah asks his name, and the angel says, "Why do you ask my name? For it is wonderful." Okay, remember our first pastor, Art Broadwick, we always used to sing, "His name is wonderful," with him. That's where we get that from. Other translations say Wonderful Counselor without the comma, And that usually, that literally can be translated miraculous counselor. All right? You know, he, of course, does wonderful signs and miracles. And he is a counselor giving great wisdom. Read the Gospels. You'll find that out. You know, the officials, remember when they tried to arrest Jesus and some of the people said, well, no one ever spoke like this man. He spoke with authority and not as the scribes of their day. All right? Okay. Mighty God, the Lord of hosts, a clear indication and description of the deity of Christ. I remember last summer, Paul Deffenbaugh and I were talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses, and I cited this passage as proof of the deity of Christ. And he said, well, it doesn't say Almighty God. It just says Mighty God. And I said, wait a minute, then you're not a monotheist as you claim. You believe in two gods, the Father and this Mighty God. So anyway, that was a very interesting conversation. The everlasting Father, you know, we're not modalists here. We don't believe that God the Son and God the Father are the same person. But the Father, the idea here is that he is the Father of eternity. I believe the Septuagint translated as something like the Father of the world, the Father of the everlasting world or something like that. You know, the prophecy of the birthplace of Christ, of course, is stated in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, all right? There will be no king after him. He is the everlasting king, all right? And he is also the Prince of Peace. He is and always will be the Prince of Peace. We experience and have objective peace with God in our justification, and there will be universal peace. Not just the end of conflict, like these ceasefires that are happening. I don't know if that ceasefire and between Israel and Iran is still going on, but anyway, you know, we see that all the time. They say there's a ceasefire, then war breaks out. No, this is going to be eternal peace and joy and contentment forever when Christ returns. Imagine what this must have meant to those who heard this in the midst of the strife and conflict at that time. And of course, even now, we long for that, knowing the condition of the world today. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, that increase has been happening ever since Christ's ascension, has it not? As the church grows numerically and spiritually around the world, it will be realized, of course, physically and ultimately and eternally at the return of Jesus Christ. And not until then. You know, let's remember that, you know. Certainly, we want to strive at all costs to be peacemakers, and we want to try in any way that we can, you know, politically or whatever, to maximize peace. But we know that there is not going to be ultimate peace upon earth until Christ comes. He's the one who's going to do it. And it's upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, you know, that the reign of Christ is going to occur. Christ, of course, is a descendant of David. The angel Gabriel promised to Mary that her son would be given the throne of his father, David, to reign over Israel, his people, the church, the whole universe, forever, in judgment and perfect justice. We don't have perfect justice today, but there will be then, forever, perfect righteousness. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This will be the Lord's doing. It won't be our doing. You know, Pastor Heupel is quite fond of pointing out that some people say, we're going to bring in the kingdom of God. No, you know, it's Christ who brings in the kingdom of God, and we proclaim it. His zeal will perform it, not the, you know, might of the world, such as Ahaz was trusting in, or the technology that we have a tendency to brag about and trust in, but the zeal of the Lord. And whether individually or corporately, our salvation and the salvation of the world come from God in Christ from beginning to end. Whew, I got through all of it. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we end today?